So as we dive into this morning's message, I don't know if your mother or your father ever gave you the talk as a kid. If we pull up that first slide, I would guess because of many of your cultural backgrounds that 9 out of 10 of you did not receive the talk. And today you are going to feel a little uncomfortable. Today's message is rated PG. It is a parental guidance suggested message because Proverbs and the Bible talks frankly about adultery and sexuality. And so I'm not going to get inappropriate or clinical or anatomical, but we will get biblical and applicable this morning. All right? And so the reality of life is that you and I, we're bombarded with conflicting guidance about sex from innumerable sources in our society. And so I think it would behoove us to grow wiser in Christ, in His Word, about sexuality for your heart, your mind, and your body. So if your Bible, you'll want to turn in it to Proverbs chapter 5. We're in Proverbs chapter 5. We're in this series called Wiser, where we are journeying through the book of Proverbs to discover biblical wisdom, which we've defined as the practical skill in the art of godly living through Christ. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24 tells us that Jesus is the power of God for change and the wisdom of God to live it out. Now, I want to start off by, as I've been doing the last several times, giving you a reading guide to start with. And specifically, I want to define a few things. I want to define sex from a biblical perspective. And so Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4 through 5, he quotes Genesis 1 and 2, saying that, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, male and female, for this very reason, a man will leave his mother and his father to join his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And so the first thing I want to point out about sexuality is that God's intent is that it's a joyful joining together of a man and woman's body to be experienced specifically in the context of marriage. All right? So in the context of marriage is where sex is supposed to be experienced. Now, Malachi chapter 2, verse 14 also teaches us that marriage is supposed to be a lasting covenant, not just between a husband and wife, but with God. So it's not just a covenant between two people, but a covenant of three people. And what that means, as Pastor Dennis has taught in the past, is that a covenant is more than simply a contract, where if either party doesn't hold up their end of the bargain, then anybody can opt out. That's how a contract works. But a covenant is something that is lasting and permanent, regardless of what one side or the other side does or does not do. And so think of it this way. The perfect example is a covenant with God, that we develop a covenant relationship with God through faith in Jesus. And so when God enters that covenant with us through Jesus, when we mess up, when we break our word, when we are unfaithful, He continues to remain faithful, committed in the relationship. That's what a covenant looks like. So it's different than a contract. And so when you talk about marriage as a covenant, that means that we are committed to the relationship because we promise not just to the other person, but to Jesus that we would be committed in this relationship. And so putting these pieces together, God's intention for sex is that it's not just casual, it's not just arbitrary, but it's the physical expression of a spiritual union between a man and woman joined together in the lasting covenant of marriage before God. That is the physical expression of a spiritual union between a man and woman joined together in a lasting covenant of marriage before God for a lifetime. So that's the first thing in your reading guide today. What is sex supposed to be? Secondly, what we need to talk about is adultery. That in the Bible, it's not just about cheating on your spouse, although that is primarily in view in this passage. But you might remember in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 28, Jesus says, "You have heard, do not commit adultery. Yet I say to you that everyone who looks upon a woman lustfully, with lustful intent, has already committed adultery in their heart." And so what Jesus is teaching is that it's not just cheating on someone that's adultery. It's not just the act of sexual intercourse that is adultery. But it would include things like when you look upon someone or you think about someone in a sexualized way or an objectifying way. It would include things like when you are aroused by pornography or imagery. It's when you touch someone uncomfortably to them because of the sexual tone in that. It would include premarital sex. Everything in between thoughts and marriage, and in fact, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, uses the word interchangeably, this word adultery, uses it interchangeably with sexual immorality. So the definition that we have of adultery is that when we entertain any sexual fantasy or activity outside of the faith, love, covenant, and bond of marriage. So that means your thoughts and your behaviors. So now we have a biblical definition of sexuality, a biblical definition of adultery. What does that have to do with wisdom? Why is that in the book of Proverbs? Well, in light of the brave women who've been coming forward with stories of sexual assault and sexual harassment in this past month, this focus in this chapter on an adulterous woman may come across a little bit as anachronistic, or maybe it sounds sexist, like as if it was shaming a woman. But what I want to remind you is that what Proverbs does is this is a whole story that starts off with a dad instructing a son, and he's guiding a young man to pursue the right partner in life, either wisdom or folly. That's that next slide. Pursue the right partner in life, wisdom or folly, by looking beyond the immediate benefits or circumstances or feelings or gratification to the long-term outcome and consequences. That's all that Proverbs is about, pursuing the right partner in life. And so this is the perfect application, that we would pursue wisdom, a wise partner, a wise path in human intimacy. And so even though Proverbs 5 addresses sons, it applies equally to daughters, because the big idea of today's text is that God's wisdom guards our boundaries and freedoms in sexuality for both men and women, for marriage. That wisdom, God's wisdom, guards the boundaries and freedoms of sex for marriage. Now, I want you to listen to me carefully, because we may mishear that. A lot of times, especially as we're reading this chapter, it's going to sound like, okay, we're supposed to guard ourselves against the feminine wild, you know? Or maybe we might misinterpret as, oh, women need to guard themselves against, like, men's bad behavior. And what I want to tell you is that the wisdom of God does not perpetuate rape culture, where women have to be the gatekeeper and men have little to no responsibility. As I mentioned last week, biblically, it's not that boys will be boys and that people like Harvey Weinstein can use that as an excuse. It is not that boys will be boys, but it is that boys will be held accountable for their actions just like girls. That's how wisdom works in the Bible. And so this passage is about guarding yourself and guarding others against the destructive sinfulness and selfishness of sex outside of God's intention, commands, and wisdom. Right? So that's our starting point for this passage. Let's read in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 1. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol, or the grave. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. So remember, God is not shaming women here. What are we talking about this morning? Well, verse 1, you're familiar with the pattern if you've been joining with us through Proverbs, where he starts off, my son, pay careful attention to wisdom. Why? Why does this son need to pay careful attention? Did you catch the words in the beginning of this passage? Your ear, your lips, mentioned twice, your speech. Pay careful attention to wisdom, because there are two active voices that are vying for your attention today. Verse 2, you could use your own lips to repeat aloud the voice of godly truth and wisdom. Because we need to actively protect ourselves from poor discernment and poor decisions. So there's the voice of wisdom that our own lips are repeating and reminding ourselves with. But yet there's another set of lips at work in verse 3, that of the forbidden woman. All right. Now, I know that's a weird word, so I want to explain it, because that's a key word that occurs in verse 3, verse 10, verse 17, and verse 20. So it's really important. Literally, that word means, it's translated as forbidden in the ESV, but it's literally the stranger or the foreigner. Now, I want you to hear me, okay? That's not because it's woman-shaming, like, oh, women are so strange, or foreigner as in, like, anti-immigrant, but in the sense of someone who is outside. So strange, foreign, forbidden, as in someone who is outside. Someone who is outside the marriage, someone is outside God's will and word, and so that is the allure of adultery and sexual immorality, which I'm going to use interchangeably. And her lips and words compared to wisdom drip the silky smooth like honey. They promise all the sweet things that you could want or imagine. But verse 4, when you actually kiss her, when you actually taste her, that sweetness gives way to the bitter aftertaste of wormwood. Worse is the aftermath as you're kissing her, as she stabs you between the ribs with her sword for the killing stroke. Because in verse 5, she only knows the path of destruction, to the grave, to Sheol. Verse 6, she's desensitized and has abandoned the path of life and joy and peace with God long ago. And so this is the voice of sexual immorality and adultery. Just enjoy sex with whoever you want, however you want. Have fun. Indulge under the cover of darkness, because no one needs to know. But wisdom gently reminds us in this passage that there's pleasure in sin for a night, but you have to wait to the reality of the morning after. That you will pay a high price for sin and feel the sting of its overpromise and its underdeliverance. So if you want to guard against the destructive path, Proverbs teaches that we must distinguish between these two voices. Excuse me, and that you can fend off sexual immorality's lies with the wisdom of God's truth. That's that first subpoint. You can fend off sexual immorality's lies with the wisdom of God's truth. That's the next slide. And so when temptation comes and the voice seems to be overpowering you with desire, what does the wisdom of God's word say in response to that lie? So for some people, the lie of sexual immorality is, well, maybe I view pornography and it's not hurting anybody, or I'm just fooling around and there's no penetration or intercourse, then that's not really sex. It's not really sinful, right? That's what a lot of people say. And yet, the wisdom of God's word says in 1 Corinthians 6 that your whole body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not just the parts that you use for intercourse, but your whole body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that we are to glorify God with our body and flee sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 6, 17 through 20. Later on in this passage, in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 19, if you think that getting to second base is, well, that's not really sexual or sin, first, right here in Proverbs 5, 19, that it tells us that if you enjoy the breast of somebody who is not your wife, that is adultery. Matthew chapter 19, I already talked about this, but if Jesus says, if a lustful thought is adultery, then how much more so than when you have a touch that is trying to turn somebody on or turning yourself on, even if it's without intercourse? You see how the wisdom of God can fend off the lies of sexual immorality? Or here's a big one that I often hear from young people. You know, sometimes when I'm around a person that my girlfriend or my boyfriend and things get heated, I just can't resist that temptation. Or maybe I'm alone and I can't resist the imagery that I see on a computer or on the internet. The wisdom of God would say, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there's no temptation that has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful, that he doesn't allow you to face something without providing you a way out. And so the truth is that God, even in the midst of your temptation, that he is faithful to be able to lift you up and give you the strength to escape it. It reminds me of the wisdom of God in Genesis chapter 39, when Joseph was being tempted by Potiphar's wife. There's nothing as sexually tempting as being actually in a place alone with a beautiful woman, and they are totally open and wanting to engage in sexual behavior with you, even though she was a married woman, married to Joseph's master and boss. But with Joseph, in his wisdom in Genesis 39 that he was exhibiting, he considered the long-term consequences greater than the short-term pleasure of secret sin. The wisdom of God can help you fend off the lies of sexual immorality. But is it really that bad to enjoy sex outside of marriage? I mean, what kind of consequences are we talking about? Let's move on. Verse 7. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers, there's that word again, take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan, when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline. and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. So in verse 7, once again, we're told, listen carefully and guard the words of wisdom. Verse 8, that we would keep our path as far from adultery and immorality as possible. That's that 1 Corinthians 6:18 when Paul tells us, flee sexual immorality. With all other sins, Paul would often tell us, stand firm and resist the devil. But the one time that Paul tells us to flee from sin is in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from sexual immorality. That's what the author of Proverbs is saying here. And why is that? For those of you who were here last Sunday, remember in chapter 4, we were told that wisdom provides all kinds of blessings. It guards us, it honors us, it leads to a quantity and a quality of life. Do you remember all those things in chapter 4? Here, in verses 9 and 10, it says that sexual immorality and adultery steal those very things. Instead of having a reputation of godliness and integrity and wisdom, you'll be known for your lack of it if you follow the path of immorality. Instead of the quality and quantity of life, your durability, your dollars, and your days will all be taken by the merciless trap of, there's that word again, the stranger, the foreigner, the adulterer. Remember, that's not to make fun of, it's not anti-immigrant or anti-women, but talking about, the word literally means the outsider to God's will, the outsider to your marriage. And in verse 11, in the end, you'll end up destitute with regret. Because in verse 12 through 14, misery and calamity is all you have for all to see. And you'll realize there's no one else to blame. It's not because someone else tempted me. It's not because they asked for it. I did this to myself. I chose this path. I could have listened, I should have listened to the instruction, correction, and wisdom from God and godly mentors. And what we're seeing here in this end of this part of the passage, this is not somebody repenting before the Lord because of their sin against God and how they've used other people. This person is sorry because they're suffering the consequences. So the lesson here is that sexual immorality outside the God-ordained covenant bond of marriage steals all of the blessing that God's wisdom intends to give. Protection, honor, life, all the things from chapter 4. It robs us of our health and wealth, our dollars and our days. And this is not just biblical theory. This is a practical reality for Solomon as he's writing these things down. You see, he began his reign as king in 1 Kings chapter 3 by asking and receiving a gift of wisdom from God. He started off on a strong footing with the Lord. But by the end of his reign, he had turned from wisdom, and he wanted to be just like all the other nations' kings, all the pagan kings, and be able to, as a king, indulge as much sex as he could, in whatever way he could, with as many people as he could. Even though God commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 17 for kings of Israel not to multiply their military might, their wives, or their riches. And yet, by the end of his reign, he had over 700 wives, plus 300 concubines, women who were not his wives, who were simply there for his sex enjoyment. And of course, many of them were foreign princesses who didn't worship God. In other words, that strange foreigner outsider of God's word, will, and wisdom. And then in 1 Kings chapter 11, it says that when Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. He turned his back on wisdom, on his faith, on trusting the Lord, because it turns out sometimes you can love sex apart from God more than you love God. And the toll of the adultery and immorality in his life is that it stole everything from him and his family, except for one final tribe. He didn't get to pass on. His kingdom was not passed on to his son. Most of it was taken away from him. And so he's going to write down this wisdom because he has personally experienced the toll of sexual immorality in his life. And as I talked about last week, as the predatory evil of Harvey Weinstein has been coming to light, many of you know there's been a movement online and social media as women share their stories, hashtag MeToo, about how women have been sexually harassed and assaulted at almost every level. And so many of those stories are heartbreaking and horrifying. I think I want to call attention to some of the quote-unquote smaller stories, particularly when women felt humiliated or terrorized because of a man's sexual words or a catcall to a woman, inappropriate jokes or inappropriate or unasked for looks when a guy looks a woman up and down, or inappropriate touch when a woman has felt cornered in her office by a coworker who's sexually coming onto her, or on the subway platform. Humiliation and terrorization. And what some men see as innocuous jokes or innocent come on is a thief that steals women's sense of safety, dignity, and agency over their own lives. And I shared those stories. They're not small stories. But no matter what form it takes, sexual immorality steals everything that is good about life and sex and leaves destruction in its wake. And so the picture that comes into my mind a lot of times is that sex is like a fire. When it's put and it's used in its intended place in the hearth, it is wonderful. It is warmth. It is joy to share together. But if you're to take it outside the fireplace and put it out throughout the rest of your house, then what happens is it burns down the house and everyone in it. It is a destructive fire when it's not used properly. And the allure of sex outside of God's design between a man and a woman in marriage is the immediate gratification of pleasure and intimacy. That's why we are so hungry for it, because of either we want pleasure or we want intimacy. We want to feel close to someone. And wisdom would suggest here in verse 8 that we need to keep as far from it as possible when it's outside of marriage by considering the long-term consequences. How would this steal life from myself or from other people? That's how we prevent, part of how we prevent falling into the trap of sexual immorality outside of marriage. How would this steal life for myself or other people? How will someone have to pay the cost financially, either in a cover-up or an alimony or in a lawsuit? How will someone have to pay the cost socially? Once I had a reputation of integrity, now I'm just another Christian hypocrite. Now I'm known for using women for gratification instead of protecting them for their sanctification. Emotionally, I end up feeling guilty or empty or lonely till the next time, the next sexual escape. The toll physically, in an unwanted pregnancy, in an STD, and the toll that stress and anxiety take on our minds and our bodies. Relationally, the cost when the more we objectify and dehumanize someone of the opposite gender, the more we alienate ourselves and disconnect from being able to treat other people as human beings. It breaks our relational ability with others. And we start to see the opposite gender as something to use rather than someone to love. Relationally, if you're married and you engage in sexual immorality in some way, you sever the bond with your spouse, with your kids, with your family, and your future. If you engage in sexual immorality before you're married, for some of you, or maybe people that you know, you thought that living together and being sexually active without the commitment of marriage would be a wise test, a wise preparation for marriage. And you later experience firsthand why the divorce rate is more than 33% greater in people who cohabitate and are sexually active than people who wait. Wisdom holds itself accountable as well for the repercussions. And so what I want you to ask yourself is, how can I hold myself accountable for my gaze and my touch, my words and my jokes, my intentions towards someone in my proximity? What does that communicate to someone? What does it steal from someone? Two questions along with that. Is what I say or do when I'm interacting with someone, is what I'm doing and saying to get a little sexual thrill for myself in some way? Does it titillate me in some way? And that's the reason why I said that or did that. Or, not just how I interpret things, but putting myself in someone else's shoes, would the other person feel sexually beckoned or threatened in some way by my words and actions? Not just what you think about, but how would they feel about it? We need to hold ourselves accountable because wisdom holds itself accountable for the repercussions of sexual immorality. Now, what I don't want you leaving here with is thinking that, oh man, sex is dirty and sinful. And that's the lesson that I take with me. That's not what I want for you. So let's finish this passage, starting from verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern. flowing water from your well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated, always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Why does it matter who we get sexual with? Whether you're married to that person or not, isn't it the same pleasure? Verse 15, instead of drinking the polluted, bitter honey of this other person, drink from the sweet water of your wife and your life. I want you to, it helps you just picture this deep, clean well that would truly satisfy your thirst. And then in verse 16 and 17, the author says, I want you to imagine if the tables were turned. Imagine if your spouse shared the sweetness of their sexuality with someone else. How would that make you feel? Verse 16 and 17 says. And it reminds us, that's what Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 12, that we are to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. That sex is not just about self-centered gratification, how to make me feel good, but it requires us to have other-centered consideration of the effect that it might have on our spouse or our future spouse. How would this action, how would this decision of sexuality or sexual immorality make them feel? Verse 18, let your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. And so there's this picture here that both you and your spouse have this God-given wellspring of desire. It is not dirty. It is not sinful. It is good. It is sacred. It is a wedding gift from God that you might be able to have sex and enjoy each other together. You're meant to enjoy it. You're meant to enjoy each other. So sex is not just about procreation, as some weird culty Christians tend to think. But we see in this passage that it showcases the beauty and the intensity of godly sex, that it is meant to be thoroughly enjoyed in both the bonds as well as the boundaries of a marriage covenant. Is it really that different having sex in marriage? How could it possibly be more satisfying? Here's where I want us to land, okay? Verse 20, it says, instead of being intoxicated with the foreign strange, the outsider to your marriage covenant, the outsider to God's will, word, and wisdom, if you want to be truly satisfied, verse 19, you'll be satisfied by your spouse's beauty and body and intimacy. And intoxicated, there's that same word again. It means to indulge in. Like, you know, a lot of times we think that indulging in something is sinful and awful. But here, we're told that we should be intoxicated. We should indulge in. We should get carried away in her love. Now, I want to land there for a second because not just what we see here is that that means that physical sex is not just physical. It's also an emotional act. This word here in Proverbs 5, in verse 19, that used that word love, it's not used very often throughout the Old Testament. But when it is, it's always a passionate, emotional commitment. It's the one used in Genesis 29:20 when it says that Jacob served his uncle Laban for 7 years. But the whole reason that he served her was that those 7 years were like a few days to him out of his love for Rachel. He was working to be able to win the hand of a woman. 7 years of labor were just a few days out of his love, this passionate commitment of love. It's the same word used in Jeremiah 31:3 of God for his love for his people. A commitment that his love is everlasting. His love is like an everlasting love for his people. And so what we're learning here is that sex is more than the physical act, that when it's more than physical, that there's a greater fulfillment in it. In fact, many of you know the psychologist John Gottman. He's the very famous psychological researcher who has developed that whole system that he can predict by observing a couple for 10 minutes. He can accurately predict up to 93% if they will end up in divorce. 93% accuracy. And he talks about a study done with 10th grade boys. Now you're all the high schoolers are perking up. And They did this study with hundreds of 10th grade boys and kind of just polling them about their preferences. And the vast majority of them preferred seeking meaningful relationship, the emotional, more than sexual activity. Kind of shatters some of your stereotypes of what you think young men are like. And that this research was consistent across lifespan with a comprehensive study done with hundreds and hundreds of adults, that the most commonly wanted sexual behavior was not intercourse, but romance and affection, because sex is more than physical. Now, some of you are thinking, that's right. You know, I'm sexually active. I'm not married, but I love the person. No, you don't. If you love the person with the emotional, spiritual commitment and covenant love described in the Bible, then you would seek God's good, God's best for yourself and for that other person. You would trust His word, and you would practice His wisdom. Instead, what you're doing is you're telling someone, I love you, as you spoon-feed them rat poison by getting sexual outside of marriage. Because all of Proverbs 5 is telling you, outside of the goodness and the covenant love of marriage, is destruction. Then in verse 21, kind of read this, and you probably read it as a guilt trip, like as if like God is watching you, so stop fornicating. But that's not what this passage is talking about. If you read it the right way, in the original tone, instead it's a God who cares about us, who is watching over our journey and our trajectory. And so because of that, we live in response to His grace and His presence. Why should we do that? Because in verse 22 and 23, I want you to catch this. Because it's the foundation of the whole passage, our adultery or our fidelity, they're simply symptoms of choosing either the path of folly or faith. Did you hear that? That whether you are practicing sexual immorality or sexual fidelity, that these are only symptoms. They're just the alpha of whether you're choosing the path of folly or faith and wisdom. So this stuff, like suddenly this end of this passage is not random, it's all connected, because what it's telling us is that every sexual decision is a spiritual one. So in sex, we often disconnect between the physical, the emotional, and the spiritual. A lot of times they're very compartmentalized in our lives. And here's where I want us to land. The difference that godly wisdom and marriage make is that instead of self-centered sexual gratification, there's a greater satisfaction by being other-centered as we connect physical pleasure with emotional love, with the spiritual commitment of a covenant before God. The combination of these three together, the connection of your heart, body, and soul, that we can experience the most intense joy and intimacy that can only be truly experienced in the God-ordained love-faith covenant of marriage. Now, I know some of you are kind of like, I find that hard to believe, right? Like, doesn't it get boring to do the same thing with the same person year after year, decade after decade? Because I like women, or I like men, not woman, man, singular, right? And so the idea of being stuck with one person, just doing the same thing with them year after year, sounds terrible. Fortunately, in my position, I have the great privilege to talk to a lot of older people who have a little bit more life experience and wisdom. And I was talking to this one older couple, been married for 40 years, and they passed on some great wisdom for me, to me, that I often share in the premarital counseling I do with others. They talked about how when they were first married, both of them had, as believers in Christ, they'd guarded their hearts and their bodies for like all their lives. So when they entered into marriage, they had zero sexual experience. And so they said, Josh, you know, we're just going to be honest with you. Sex was really awkward when we started. We had no idea what we were doing. But they said, you know what? There was such great joy and laughter and pleasure in discovering together our likes and our dislikes. That whole first year was just simply figuring out, what do we like? What do we not like? Oh, I don't like that. But it was a lot of fun, and it felt really good. But there was a lot of laughter, and there was a lot of connection, their heart, their bodies, and their souls. And he said, you know, I said, but, and I asked probably the same question. Well, maybe you're not asking the question. I asked the question. Does it get boring after knowing the same person and doing the same things year after year after year for decades? He said, you know what? Here's the good news, Josh. As you get older, your body actually changes, not just your hormone levels, this, that, and the other, but as your body changes as you get older, so does what you enjoy, what you like and dislike as well. And so it becomes this ongoing adventure of discovering together, what is this person like now? How can I make this person feel gratified in their body and in their heart now? And if you're willing to put in the effort to find out what brings the other person joy in their heart and their body and soul, that marriage and sex can be very fulfilling and rewarding for a lifetime. So let me ask you this. If you're a married person, how do you need to invest better in this covenant connection with your spouse? Which area? Perhaps emotionally of the heart, maybe physically in the body, or spiritually in your relationship with Jesus? Do you need to invest more connection with that person to increase the other person's enjoyment? Because sex is more than physical. And let me give you just a very practical heads up. If you don't know, maybe you grew up in a very sheltered environment or whatever, I don't know, whatever the case may be. You don't know how to enjoy and explore physicality and sexuality with your spouse. I'm going to recommend a book that I recommend to engaged in premarital couples or newlyweds. It's called Get Your Sex Life Off to a Great Start. I recommend that book because it's written by two Christian therapists, Cliff and Joyce Penner, husband and wife team, and they talk about very practical ways of enjoying each other's bodies in a very, that is not dirty or, you know, weird, but that they feel very comfortable saying that, you know what, we're meant to enjoy each other in the bonds of marriage in very creative and enjoyable ways. And so if you have no idea where to start, that might be a good start for you. But not just physically. Married people, how do you need to connect in intimacy? How do you need to invest in your covenant connection, heart, body, or spirit this week? If you're unmarried, whether it's in a temporary season of singleness or perhaps long-term season, I want you to remember this. Singleness is not a curse. In fact, we talked about this last year, that it is a blessing from Jesus, because 1 Corinthians 7 tells us it is your opportunity to focus on knowing Jesus, enjoying Jesus, serving Jesus. I know you're thinking like, come on, man. Sex is wonderful and enjoyable, but it is not God's only gift, and it is not his best gift. Jesus is. Sex and marriage are good, but they are not God, and they are not your ultimate source of joy or meaning in this life. There's going to be times when you feel lonely, single person. And I want you to remember that sex and intimacy are not the same thing. Sometimes you're going to think you want sex, but what you really need is intimacy. And it's possible to have a lot of sex, yet experience no intimacy. Sex is a gift from God to a man and woman in marriage designed to deepen and express the intimacy that already exists. It cannot create intimacy in itself by itself. So, I want to say to you that you can experience a huge amount, a fulfilling amount of healthy intimacy without sex. And so I want to challenge you, if you're unmarried, how do I need to invest more deeply in friendships and intimacy so that I can know others and be known by others? And if you're not sure what that looks like, I would look at older single people in our congregation who are great models of healthy singleness. I think you will find it very encouraging. As we wrap up, I just want to spend a few moments not just talking about what Jesus can do, but having you seek him and seek his wisdom in personal prayer together. And so you can ask for wisdom. Let's pull up the prayer guide. I want you to ask in those four areas. Is there some protection that you need? You might ask Jesus to reveal what current sexual temptations or rationalizations or lies in your mind. And what are God's wisdom and truth to fend those off? Would you take a moment to simply turn to the Lord and ask, is there lies that I'm buying into about sex? And what are his truths and wisdom that can fend that off? Secondly, we want to ask for wisdom in his provision. Ask Jesus to remind you, what has God and his wisdom given you? How are you experiencing his protection, his honor, and his life? And then perhaps ask him to show you how sexual immorality, maybe something that you're wrestling with, is stealing that. What is the cost mentally and emotionally, physically and spiritually, relationally and financially? And how might that motivate you to hold yourself accountable? Ask him what needs to change in your sexual attitudes and behaviors. Thirdly, pray through being proactive. How do I need to nurture other-centered intimacy this week in my marriage by connecting physically, emotionally, or spiritually with in my marriage? Or to experience, nurture intimacy, my intimacy needs outside of marriage if I'm not yet married or if I'm not married? How will you do that this week? And lastly, in the area of progress. In verse 22, it talks about how sexual immorality ensnares us. Perhaps you are stuck, ensnared in sin and its consequences. You cannot move forward in wisdom. Perhaps it's time that you would experience progress through the Lord. If there's some adultery or sexual immorality in your past or your present, I want to tell you that it is not too late. That we follow a God of second chances. That you can turn from sin to God by faith in Jesus and receive forgiveness and healing and freedom today. So would you continue pondering those four things? And you can leave that slide up. And I'm going to invite the worship team to come up as you take a brief moment to pray. I want to remind you that you can grow wiser about sex. Sex is sacred. It's more than physical. It's an emotional, spiritual, in ways that can only be truly experienced in the beautiful, lasting covenant of marriage. And you can prepare yourself with wisdom from God's word to fend off immorality's lies. You can guard yourself against the long-term repercussions of sin and folly. You can enjoy and express godly intimacy in wise ways, whether you are married or not. God, our Father, as your people seek a quiet moment, would you speak to them? May they find that, remember that sex is good, but that they can find protection from the destructive paths of sex outside your plan. May they be reminded of your provision, Lord. May they be proactive this week. May your people see the good gift of sex for what it is. May they know the wisdom to experience and express the physical in connection with emotional love and the spiritual commitment of a marriage covenant. May they be protected from the allure and the destruction of immorality and and married or not, may they experience deep intimacy with you, with one another, in appropriate channels that would feed them, that would free them, that would fulfill their soul.